So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 13 to 17. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and may God our Father, who loved us by his grace, give us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.
Some time ago I met a funeral undertaker. I hadn't seen this particular one, and we sat down and chatted about different things. And in the course of conversation, he said to me, "I believe you're a kind of hyper-Calvinist and don't believe in evangelism at all in your church." I said, "Well, that's news to me, and if you'd like to come down any Friday night, etc., we'll let you see what is actually done." But someone had conveyed this gem of information to him, that I preach regularly on the 5 points of Calvinism and taught you all hardline election and predestination, etc. Probably disappoints some of you that I don't, but that hasn't been my line over the years. When I left Tobermore, two of the girls went into Bible college training, and they came back to ask me afterwards, "What actually is Calvinism? For we never heard it from you before." So that was their testimony of me. So this is probably the first time in 40 years that I've actually preached on the words, "God chose you," and the particular theme that is unraveled here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we've said over the past while, what we're doing in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is pick out the kind of themes that he has, little snippets, little phrases that sum up that particular truth that he wants them to take home with them as they go on their homeward way. They didn't have copies of this letter themselves. They had to have something spoken into their minds that would engender a memory and a thought about the passage itself. The first of those in chapter 1 was, "God is just." And we saw that, in a sense, explains the whole of the first couple of paragraphs. They are being persecuted. They're tough times through which they're going. And yet this truth that God is just was one of the ways of assuring them that they themselves would be counted righteous by God. And by the same token, the God who's just would deal with those who are persecuting them. Last time round, we looked at that man of lawlessness that would be revealed, or the anarchist, as we called him. The fact that the God who is just is opposed by someone who is unjust and unrighteous, the son of perdition. But God would deal with him, reveal him publicly, and then ultimately not tolerate him any longer. And in this last section of chapter 2 and verse 13, I think that little phrase, "God chose you," sums up all he wants to convey to the church here in these last parts of this chapter. Being chosen in everyday life in our society usually has very positive connotations to it. You're chosen to represent your school or your country. And if you are chosen, you are extremely glad and pleased that's happened for you. Or you are chosen to receive a special award or a special prize, and it has a positive connotation to it. You are amazed, you are staggered by it, but you're delighted. Or probably as Nicole feels these days, she's been chosen to be Gareth's special person in his life and spouse, and so she probably every day gets up and says, "Wow, I am the chosen one." And she feels very positive about it. Make the most of it. It might not last too long. But that's the way in which we live our lives. The chosen one has a sense of being special. The only negatives I thought of were those who've been chosen to be elders or deacons out for election on Wednesday might feel it's a a poison chalice and something that has rather negative connotations, but I hope they don't. I hope that they feel, even despite the burdens of the work, it's still a huge privilege to be the chosen one. The contrast here, I think, is between this man of lawlessness called the son of perdition, who's been chosen by God for the ultimate position you have of being judged by Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, these Thessalonian Christians to whom Paul says, you are the ones whom God has chosen. That's their source of security, and it's a ground of their confidence for the future. Simple as that word is, the thoughts are profound. The idea of God choosing people is complex, sometimes confusing to us, and sadly very often controversial as well. If you've never had a heated debate on the theme of election, you obviously haven't lived in Northern Ireland long enough yet. It's part and parcel of theological debate. What I love about this passage is the fact that Paul is none of those things. He's not controversial. He's not complex. He's not plumbing some profound depth of theology as he talks to these Thessalonians and says, God chose you. Rather, it's a truth, it's a reality that he wants them to revel in. It's something he wants to thrill their hearts. He wants them to be excited about it when they're facing all that life throws at them. This is a great truth that they're to hold fast to. In fact, the whole paragraph, as it ends off, is about them going on, encouraged by Christ, confident in what God's doing in their lives, because God chose you. So four thoughts for you to take with you tonight. The first is very simply, they are special to God. Verse 13 of chapter 2, they are loved by him first of all. And how often Paul throws that into his letters, hardly a letter that Paul wrote doesn't have some reference somewhere as he writes them to say, look, God does really love you. We love him because he first loved us. Always something intended to inspire and to assure believers in their Christian lives. But I think these are Thessalonica especially. As he's opened up this letter to them, they felt the hatred of the world around them. They had been persecuted already, and as he's spoken of this anarchist, this lawless one, this man of sin coming, then what was set before them was a deteriorating situation as Christians living in a persecuting world. He's writing to people who in the family circle had discovered what it's like to be part of a generally loving, contented, happy family, and then you're converted, and suddenly those very people who in the past had supported you and cared for you and loved you and been part and parcel of life together with you were the leaders of the persecution against you. Jesus had warned his disciples that would be the fact. Sons and daughters would rise up against parents, brothers against brothers, etc. And the Thessalonians were actually experiencing that. That the very people who had been dear to them in the past were now the ones who were bringing the finger of accusation and pointing it at their own family circle. To know that God profoundly loved them in the middle of hostility and opposition and a world that morally seemed to be going to the dogs and in family circles that seemed to be hostile to them in Christ, out of Christ, to know that God loved them was highly significant. It is that love which then has led God to choose them and choose them to be saved. So verse 4, the anarchist has been selected for perdition or destruction. Verse 8, God won't tolerate his evil any longer. But Paul's readers have been chosen for salvation. Here again is this beautiful reality that Paul, as he writes these words, doesn't go into the whys and the whens and the hows and the wherefores of that choice that God has made. Most of the modern objections to the idea of God choosing these people or anybody else reflect a world of democracy, a world of equality, a world of perceived fairness. But I think Paul's readers would have had very little struggle with the concept of a God who is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, who has the absolute right to actually disregard all of us for our sin, but who also has the absolute right to choose us for salvation. And interesting here, and if I ever write a thesis on it, this would be part of the theme. The theme of election isn't about choice per se, for its own sake. It seems that Paul here, as so often he does in his letters, is actually focused upon what they have been chosen for. He's not interested in the whys and the wherefores and the how comes and what does God think he's at. His purpose is to say you've been chosen for a purpose. It's what that purpose is that is at the heart of his teaching here. You've been chosen for salvation through sanctification of spirit, for belief in the truth, and ultimately to experience God's glory itself. So when he says God chose you, his main emphasis, where he's drawing them to, is what God has chosen them for, the purpose of it, not the mechanics of it. It seems to me we do well to keep our focus more on the objective God had in choosing us than on the process by which he chose us. And in a sense, it's something that runs through a great deal of our lives for us. If someone is chosen as part of a sporting team of one kind or another, that person doesn't spend the whole of their lives saying, I wonder what process the selectors took to choose me. Rather, they get the picture, I've been chosen to play this particular game, and I need to get on with the game and play it to the very best of my ability, because that's what I was chosen for. It's on the why, what the purpose was, rather than the mechanics of how the choice happened. Lots of us, and I include myself, sadly, wasted a whole pile of time in our lives trying to figure out the theology of God's choosing, rather than making sure we fulfill the purpose of his choosing. And as Paul writes to these people, he wants them to grasp that purpose, that God sees them as special. They are dear to God, loved by him and chosen for him for salvation, for that work of God's grace and mercy in them, for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to bring them to belief in the truth. That's what God has been at. That's what God's design has been. And they mustn't miss that by being sidetracked into other areas of thought and philosophical speculation. They're special to God. And that's what he wants them to hold on to. And I think that's true for ourselves and our generation. To be a Christian is not to be waylaid in all kinds of practical or airy-fairy speculation that doesn't find its roots in Scripture about how God chose some and not others. The purpose that such a truth is mentioned is to drive into the core of our being that we are special to God and have been from before the beginning of time. But not only are they special to God, secondly, they are appreciated by Paul. In verse 1, he wants them to be endlessly in thanksgiving for them. And again, it's something that comes in many of the epistles of Paul as he writes to God's people. At first sight in this particular epistle, he seems to be saying exactly the same as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Then in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we always thank God for you all. But now he's actually making a slight difference, a slight variety of language. So what he actually says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 is, we are obliged to give God thanks for you. And there's another echo of that now in this section as well. That's not that Paul's saying, well, you know, I'm kind of wee bit unhappy about giving thanks for you, but I feel under some obligation to do so, so I'll go ahead and give thanks for you with a bit of reluctance. That's not his theme. Rather, as he sees God choosing this people. So that fuels his gratitude to God for them. It impels him into a song of thanksgiving, because these are people who are special to God and therefore appreciated and loved by himself. Paul really appreciates them, not because they've been perfect in their moral behavior. We'll come to that again in a moment. He appreciates them not because they've always supported him, because there are times when they hadn't. He isn't saying, well, I really, really appreciate you because you've got brilliant gifts and abilities. His bottom line is he really appreciates them because God has chosen them. That's what makes them incredibly precious to Paul. Again, I saw that as a thought in all of our minds as we look at other Christians. How do we reshape our thoughts and attitudes so we could actually look at another Christian in the face and say, I really thank God for you? Sometimes we do that because we enjoy that person's company or we like them. And so we can sit down and say, you know, I really like you. I get on well with you. You support the same team as me. You have the same interests in life as me. And I really thank God for you. But that's a very, very narrow view, isn't it? Paul's not as narrow as that. His expansive view as he looks at all of God's people is that I can really thank God for you. I feel obliged to thank God for you because God has chosen them. Even if someone is a different denomination to me, I can really thank God for them because I see them as equally chosen to myself. I look at someone who's a different generation to me, like Gareth, for instance, and I say, well, thank God for you. You may be very rude to me at times about my old age and all the rest, but I can thank God for you, not because of how kind you are to me, but because you are chosen by God. You're special to him, and so therefore, I've learned to really appreciate you. I can look at Christians whose customs are very different from our own. And I might feel initially when I meet them, oh, it is a bit awkward. They're standing to pray and sitting to sing, or they don't use music when they sing, and all kinds of other behaviors that are different from what I'm used to. But if I've grasped what Paul has grasped, I can look at that person eye to eye and say, I really thank God for you because God chose you. You're special to him. You're loved by him. And so therefore, you're special to me. It means that when we're face to face with those who are quite antagonistic to us, we can get behind that antagonism, behind the differences that exist, and say, you know what? Whatever has gone on in the past, whatever the process that have made us far apart from each other, I can really thank God for you. You are so special to him because he chose you. And so therefore, you have to be. I'm obliged to feel thankful for you. You're special to me. As soon as we see them as special people whom God has willingly and lovingly chosen to be saved, we can begin to appreciate them in a whole new dimension. They're special to God. They're appreciated by Paul. And my guess is if we find ourselves face to face with Christians in our own church, in our own family, in our own society, or across the divides of other denominations, etc., or whether they're emergent churches and we think, oh dear, their theology is way up the chute, we need to get back to the baseline. What is it that we actually have in common that can help me to appreciate that person, whatever the difference is? It is that they have been chosen by God. He's brought them into his family. He's brought them into salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They belong to Jesus, and therefore they belong to me. They're special to God. God chose you. They're appreciated by Paul. God chose you. They're destined for glory. is point number three, because God has chosen them. God's choosing of them makes their ultimate destination secure and certain. I think that's particularly important, these folks in Thessalonica. They've been living through horrendous persecution. If they'd entertained any doubt in their minds about ultimate glory being secure, I reckon they'd find it very hard to endure the persecution. Imagine tomorrow morning someone knocks your door and there are armed men about to take your life saying, recant from being a Christian or you die immediately. And part of you might say, well, no, I'm absolutely sure that if I die in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to be with Christ in glory for all of eternity. And so while I don't fancy the idea of dying, I'm prepared to stand firm because I'm sure of whom I have believed and what I've committed to them. I know that God has chosen me for glory. So however uncomfortable the process of that persecution, I can stand it. Compared with you stand at the door, a person says, recant from your Christianity or we'll shoot you. And you're saying, well, I'm not actually very sure whether I'm going to glory or not. I'm not very sure whether I've got a secure destination in heaven or not. I'm a bit wavery about it. My guess is if you start to waver at that point in time, you'll take the easy option out. Why not live for tomorrow if you're not sure about glory hereafter? So here's Paul writing to people who are facing that kind of choice, some of them perhaps every day of life. How could they face that with boldness and confidence and courage, other than that absolute conviction, God has chosen me for glory, and I'm going there. And having that conviction was important under threat of execution. If you read through any of the great books of martyrs at any stage in history, whether they're being taken to the stake or being hung or whatever it happened to be, one of the most moving things that is a common thread running through all those stories of martyrdom is the absolute conviction they had that they're heading into glory. The flames are licking up around that bonfire and they're tied hand and foot. And they're not crying out, oh, please let me go because I'm scared stiff of what lies ahead. They're saying, Jesus, I see you at the right hand of the Father on high. And they knew they're going to glory. And they could face the most awful persecutions in the process. I think it started with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, but it's run through history like a brilliant cord that ties together the people of God who believed all their hearts, God has chosen me to be in glory with his Son forever. Second reason why I think is important of these folks here was Paul just told them about this anarchist, this antichrist who was coming, this one with tremendous powers of deception. He would have signs and wonders and teachings and prophecies that all built up to deceive all kinds of people. I can imagine some of those Christians saying, well, if this is coming, am I at risk? When this man of sin, this man of lawlessness appears, will I be taken in by him? Could I lose my salvation in this process? Could I find myself dragged away from Christ's own heart? How do we answer such a truth or such a question about the truth in someone's mind or heart? Sure, it's by saying no, because ultimately where you are destined to go doesn't rest upon your ability to hang in there in difficult times. It rests on the fact that God has chosen you to be in glory with him. And no matter how great the power of the Antichrist, no matter how deceptively wise and clever he seems to be, these folks will not miss out on their hope of glory because God has chosen them. Third reason why I think it's important for these folk in particular is that it's very vital for people who keep getting things wrong, and most of us do. This was a church which was more highly commended than many of the other churches. If you took all that's said about the Thessalonians and all that's said about the Corinthians and set them side by side, you'd probably conclude Thessalonica were pretty good folks and the church in Corinth was pretty ropey. But the Thessalonians weren't faultless. Paul will describe them in the next chapter, or some of them, as being idle. He'll describe some of them as being busybodies. And his first letter to them, he made it clear that the commonplace immorality of the day and age had infected and was a constant source of temptation to the guys who were in Thessalonica. So we should never say, well, the Thessalonians were as near perfect as can be. They were people who messed up at times, who got things wrong morally and spiritually. How did they cope when they woke up in the middle of the night in a sweat with a feeling of guilt and shame burning in their hearts and minds? How did they cope when they saw themselves in their mirrors and said, what kind of Christian am I who can let myself get into that kind of a mess? Or more importantly, when they saw their guilt and felt their shame and began to wonder, well, will I ever, ever, ever get into glory at the end of the day? What a comfort to come back to this truth. They are destined for glory because God has chosen them. And they can rest in confidence, not that they can do as they please and get away with it, that's our next point, but they can rest in confidence that that one who has chosen them for salvation and chosen them for sanctifying through the Spirit has also chosen them for glory. And they've been absolutely confident of that, even when inside themselves they are in personal turmoil. They're special to God. He's chosen them. They're appreciated by Paul because God has chosen them. They're destined for glory because God has chosen them. And lastly, they're encouraged to steadfastness because God has chosen them. God's choosing them didn't lend itself to carelessness or to casual spirituality. Very often those who wrestle with the whole idea of God choosing people to be his own come to this kind of sticking point. Well, if that is the case, if God chooses people, doesn't that mean to say that they'll just live carelessly and indifferently because they're eternally secure, they know where they're going and glory's guaranteed, and so therefore that'll produce a kind of moral laxity and indifference inside them? I think we can understand why such thinking goes on. People who have travel insurance apparently are more likely to lose their personal possessions on holiday than those who have no insurance, so look after their stuff a bit more carefully. If you have a job that's guaranteed for life, it can be much easier to slack off than the person whose job is constantly under threat and so is working doubly hard to make sure they keep it. The team player who has three or four guys all competing for that particular position will be much more focused than the person who's sure that his position on the team is as safe as houses. It's been quite interesting this week, the UK swimmers have all been in action trying to get qualification for Olympics. And even our brightest stars of the last Olympics now suddenly feel that there's that many young ones coming up behind them. They wonder, are they going to be able to qualify or not? Are they going to get into those top two particular spots in their particular sport? they're not taking for granted their inclusion in the team because there's so much competition going on around them. It has focused their minds. So I think we can understand why some say, well, if you're promised a place, if you're guaranteed inclusion, if you're eternally secure come what may, won't that lead to the temptation to spiritually dawdle in life? Be careless spiritually, indifferent spiritually? But I think that implies a very low view of how wonderful thing it is to be chosen by God. Imagine Sue, it's all about you now. Imagine Sue was chosen to represent Northern Ireland at a Royal Jubilee event in Buckingham Palace later this year. Do you think she would say to herself, I cannot bother getting a new dress or a new hat. I cannot bother booking any flights. I'll just take it as it comes. No, we all know Sue far too well. She probably has a dress bought just in case it happens. In other words, if you value the choosing, if that selection was even remotely possible, she'd be wound up, we'd never hear the end of it. In other words, value the choosing, and it doesn't produce laxity, it produces infectious enthusiasm. Casual spirituality is not the result of being chosen, but our failure to treasure it enough. And we find ourselves as Christians, as most of us are tonight, and we've been on the road for a long, long time. And if we find it easy to spiritually dawdle, it's not because we put too much value on God's choosing of us and become slack as a result. It's because we haven't valued that choice enough. We've so undervalued it that instead of being encouraged and enthusiastic to remain close to the God who's set his love upon us, we've allowed it to dissipate our enthusiasm. So as Paul comes to close this paragraph, he's stirring them up, saying, because God has chosen you, make sure that you keep the focus of your spiritual life clear and plain. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. What is the ultimate spur to high quality spiritual living? It's belief that God has chosen us for that very purpose. Take God's choice and just make it a cold piece of theology, and it might just become a great topic for argument. But take the idea that God looks upon us in grace and mercy, loves us with an everlasting love, and leads us by grace that love to know, and then suddenly the whole world becomes different. And we so treasure that enormous kindness of God to us that we cannot help but give him the very best in return. God chose you, says Paul to the Thessalonians. He expects them to go home that night after reading that part of his letter, not all kind of huddled round saying, I wonder how God managed to choose some and not others. I wonder when God did it. And I wonder why God did it in terms of why us and not them. No, it wasn't a profound theological discussion he expected. He expected that note ringing in their ears, God chose you. They go home and say, oh, what a wonderful thing. God really does love us and care for us and we're special to him. I'm special because God has loved me and gave the best thing that he had to save me. God wants that sense of choice to make them sure that the other Christians, Paul in particular, appreciated them. They're special to them because they're special to God himself. they're destined for glory. Whatever their own personal failure, whatever the difficulties of the persecuting world they faced, whatever the enormity of the cleverness of the anarchist when he came, glory would still be theirs because God had chosen them. And they're encouraged to steadfastness. If this really is a God of heaven who set his love upon me, then everything I can possibly do for him will never be enough to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving me your great salvation, so rich and free. If you know God has chosen you, don't just make it a cold theology that you argue about. Make it a vital part of your living impetus to serve Christ with all you are and all you have. Make it something that drives you to love others as God has loved you. And if tonight you're sitting here as someone who's not sure about whether you're a Christian or not, here's the greatest reason in the world to put your faith in that work that Jesus did upon the cross and to come to put your faith and trust in him for time and eternity.